Well, we're turning to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 17, please. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to two verses, and I gather from what has been said already that you've looked at this on Thursday night, so I hope and pray that I don't say anything contradictory. It's verse 2 and verse 5. So let me read from verse 1 to verse 5, but bear in mind our attention is concentrating on just the two verses, verse 2 and 5. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You may well be familiar with these verses. I wonder what you make of them. When we read the Old Testament, and I trust you understand that it is just as valuable as the New, in Deuteronomy, Moses says quite simply, and he says it twice, in 2 different places, our God is a consuming fire. And when you read the book of Leviticus, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, discovered that to their very cost. They entered into the tabernacle to offer offerings to God when they shouldn't have done. And God consumed them. Now, there are those who would say, well, that's the Old Testament, the New's very different, isn't it? But you turn to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 12 and verse 29, and you've got that very same quotation. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, if nothing else, it tells us that we need to approach him in reverence. And I think you've done that this morning. That urge to be quiet before we began the service was so important. Well now, we're coming to these verses, and the question is, what are we going to say on them? Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. Something happened to the Lord Jesus. And the question is, what was it? It's been a subject of some debate. Well, the word that is used here for transfigured, the Greek, is the word metamorpho. We would say metamorphosis. It means quite simply to change into another form. But there have been various explanations as to what actually happened to him. I'll just mention very briefly 4 of them. There are others. Some said that the setting sun made his face and his clothes shine in an extraordinary way. Now, of course, those who hold to that view are those who deny the miraculous and will dismiss it straight away. But then there are others, and they have in mind Luke's account of this same occasion. You see, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all 3 of them, record this event. And Luke tells us that the whole occasion began with the Lord being in prayer while the disciples were heavy with sleep. Now, some have then said, well, it was communion with his heavenly Father that made him so radiant with the joy of it that he looked different. Now, there is no doubt that coming into the presence of God has an effect upon a person. And believe me, coming into the presence of God is by far the greatest way to evangelize the gospel, because it's then that people see the difference of what it is to be a Christian. So we don't discount that particular view, but I don't think it's the right one as to what actually happened here. Now, there are 2 others that we must take more seriously. One, it says particularly this. This was a foretaste of what the Father would do for the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And those who hold to that view would say, and here I need to be careful in case I tread on people's toes, but those who hold to that view would say, he laid aside his glory when he came into this world. And in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer that he utters, he asks the Father to restore it to him after the cross. Now, we don't poo-poo that idea. We take it seriously. But let me come to a fourth explanation of what took place here. And it is this. He never laid aside his glory. And his divine glory burst forth from within and came through the veil of his flesh. And so those three disciples, Peter, John and James, who were with him, saw him as he really is. Now, I think it's probably clear from the way I've approached this that I hold very much that fourth opinion, that fourth view. And that it is that that I want us to focus our attention on. Because really what I want us to do is consider four reasons why it is that particular view that I feel is the correct one. Here was the Saviour. And in some incredible way, at the incarnation, at the virgin birth, the divine glory of God was veiled in human flesh. Don't ask me how that's possible. I wouldn't even begin to try to explain it. It's one of the great mysteries of God. But here, the disciples saw something which others had never seen during his earthly time here. And they saw something of what he truly was and something of what he will now appear as before all men. So, to what extent then did Christ possess the glory of God before his exaltation after the cross? Four reasons. Before we look at them, let me just remind you what Luke says when he comes to this particular account of his understanding of what took place. Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, Luke tells us this, and he's referring to this occasion on the mount. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, it's the Lord's glory they saw, not the glory of the two men who stood with him. That in itself should be enough to convince us. But let me come to the things I want us to consider. Four things. The first is this. The word itself, which I mentioned earlier, for transfigured. The word metamorpho. What does it mean? Well, in simple terms, it means to change into another form. But it's the same word that is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used in 2 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter and verse 18. It's used again in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. In fact, let me turn to that occasion in Romans when it is used. This is what the Apostle Paul says. In both of these occasions, in Corinthians and in Romans, it's used in respect of Christians. Of you and I, in other words, if we believe on the Lord. Here we are in Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, again, it's used in the same sense in 2 Corinthians. And what it's saying is quite simply this. The Christian is somebody who has already been changed. Something has taken place within the soul of that person. It is explained in different ways in Scripture. When the Lord meets with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it's explained as being born again. Born of water and of the Spirit. Something happens within us. An incredible transformation. A new life, quite literally. A new creation. Now, we're not going to go into that this morning, but I mention it because what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12 is this: that which is within should be expressed outwardly. It should be seen. And in fact, we've just sung a hymn, haven't we? This one here, "Take Time to Be Holy." That's what the hymn is telling us. We should behave in the way in which we've now become. There is that within us which is born of God, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, and we should show it outwardly. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 12 about you and I. And in 2 Corinthians he says the same thing, but there he describes it as a process, a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of progressive sanctification, which transforms us into the image of Christ, so that people will see us more and more to be like him. Well, now, think of that same idea in terms of what happens to the Saviour here. Something within becomes seen outwardly. Well, what is it? His divine nature, which has been hidden before the eyes of men, is now seen. The veil is drawn apart. And there you have it. Those disciples see what he truly was. He appeared in such a way and in such a form that they saw exactly who he is. Throughout his earthly life here, throughout his earthly ministry, he appeared as a man. Of course he was. We'll come to that in a moment. But that's all people saw of him. That's what I find so incredible about the incarnation. That he could walk this earth for those 30 plus years, and apart from these three, all that men saw was a man. But now they see him. They'd spent some time with him. They'd lived with him. They'd slept in the same room. They'd eaten at the same table. They'd heard him speak. They'd served with him to those who came to be ministered. And now, the one who is referred to as their bridegroom, in whom they rejoiced, suddenly appears very differently. And they see him as he is. So there's the first thing. The word itself in the passage allows us to think along those lines. Now, there is another thing within the passage itself which gives me another reason for saying that they saw his divine glory. Let's come back to the passage. In verse 5, we read this: "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Now, that voice was heard on three occasions where it is recorded in the New Testament, but it's the cloud that I'm interested in at the moment. It's very significant, and many times people come to this passage and they overlook it. In order to understand it, we go back to the Old Testament. And if you've got your Bible with you, and if you wish, turn to Exodus and to chapter 33 and 34. Let me begin with chapter 34 and verse 5. Here is Moses on another mount. And what happens? Verse 5 of chapter 34. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now that's a reference to Jehovah, God the Father. But what happens? If we go back into chapter 33, starting at verse 18. "And he said," that is Moses, "please show me your glory." Moses makes that request. He offers a prayer. And he's asking for an experience so much like the experience that these three disciples have, even though they hadn't asked for it. Show me your glory. Now, what's God's response? Verse 20 in chapter 33. But he said, that is, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Our God is a consuming fire, and sinful flesh cannot stand in his presence without being consumed. But God isn't going to leave it there. Moses has made a request, and it's come from the very depth of his heart. And this man Moses has a special place in the service of God. So God is going to give him an answer to that prayer. But how's he going to do it? Well, we read on a little bit further. Same chapter, chapter 33 in Exodus. I'm reading at verse 21 onwards. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, or in the cleft of the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back parts, for my face shall not be seen. God is going to cover this man. He's going to protect him so that as he passes by and reveals his glory, Moses is not consumed. But as the Lord moves on, he's going to allow Moses to see something. Something of God himself. But how's that possible? Well, this is where we come to the passage that I started with, Exodus 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The cloud was there to protect him. As Moses had a glimpse of what God really and truly is, the cloud was there to shield him, a defense against that which would consume. And God proclaims the name of the Lord to him. What does that mean? You and I think of the word name as simply being a title, a handle to explain who somebody is. It's a lot more than that here in the scriptures. It means the very person and the very character and the very essence of the one that it's speaking of. Verse 6 in Exodus 34. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of their fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God showed Moses something of what he really is, but had to shield him as he did so. And it was the cloud that did it. God appeared in the cloud. Now that cloud appears several times in Scripture. There it is in Exodus 34. It had already appeared before then in Exodus chapter 14. You remember when the Egyptians pursued after the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and they arrived at the place where they were hemmed in on either side by mountains and then the sea in front of them, and God came and stood behind them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and shielded and protected them from the Egyptians. But then you find it again, and in Exodus chapter 40, right at the end of that book, when the tabernacle has been constructed according to the pattern that God gave to Moses, and it's being commissioned, and Moses goes in to offer sacrifice, and the cloud appears, the glory of God. And so incredible was it, Moses had to withdraw from the tabernacle. He couldn't even stand in the place where the cloud was, the glory of God. The Hebrew scholars, the Jews, refer to it as the Shekinah. It appears again when Solomon commissions the temple. It's in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. And again, the priests go into the temple to perform their duties and the cloud appears. And they have to come out. And remember, the temple was the place where God told his people he would dwell between the cherubim above the ark. Well, that's the cloud. And there are other occasions when it comes. Isaiah, for instance, in the beginning of his prophecy, speaks of going into the temple and beholding the glory of God, the cloud, the Shekinah. I think when we come to the New Testament, this occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration is the last time it is recorded to appear. Now, I may be wrong about that, and if anybody can tell me that I'm not correct in what I've just said, then please do so later. But I think the occasion that is recorded here in Matthew chapter 17 is the last time we read of this cloud. And so you and I need to ask a question. First of all, what was happening on the mount? The glory of God appears to these three men, but they have to be shielded from it. They have to be protected, or it will consume. And it's the glory emanating from the Saviour himself, the one who they had known for so long, the one whom they had shared their very life with. And that glory is there, and they are protected from it. Now, what about you and I? Can we know anything of the glory of God? If this is the last time the cloud appears, where does that leave us? Well, the answer is this. We can know the glory of God in Christ himself. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, tells us that as far as the Christian is concerned, your life is hid with Christ in God. He is our shield and our defender. He enables us to have personal, intimate fellowship with God the Father and not be destroyed by it. Now, of course, there will be a day coming when the saints will be glorified and we will no longer be tainted by sin and we shall be able to stand in the presence of God. Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount with the Saviour and they didn't need the cloud. But until that day comes, we need that protection. And our Saviour is the very protection we need. How much we owe to him and how much he has done for us to enjoy God. And that's what the Christian needs to do. That's what it is to be a Christian. To enjoy God. What a thing that is. And how that puts us apart and separates us from the rest of the world. Now, they hate it. They don't like it. But it has an effect upon them. And when that glory of God is known in his people in a very profound and great way, it has such an effect upon society that society is changed. Well, that's another issue, but I must press on. Those two reasons that I've just given to you come from the passage itself. But I want to give you two more reasons which are not found in Matthew 17 or in the other two accounts of this incredible occasion. But they are found in Scripture. Let me turn again to the book of Romans, and this time not to the 12th chapter, but to the very first. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. These are two verses which I find two of the most wonderful in the whole of Scripture. But then again, I suppose I say that about almost every passage I come across, so there we go. Moses here, sorry, not Moses, Paul here in Romans 1 is giving us a description of Christ. That's why it's such a wonderful passage. Verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And there, Paul is telling us that he is fully man. He's a descendant of David. He is in every sense a human being. He is part of humanity. The only difference between him and the rest of mankind, he is without sin. But apart from that, in every sense, and the whole of Scripture testifies to this, he is exactly as we are. The same flesh, the same bones, the same blood, the same soul, the same spirit, the same emotions, the same desires. Obviously not tainted by sin, but nevertheless they are the same as ours. The same intellect, the same power of reason, all there as part of humanity. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 4, and what he's doing here is putting two statements side by side, in parallel, as it were. On the one hand, here he is man. But on the other, verse 4, here he is God. Listen to this. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is the Son of God, just as much, in fact, more so, than he is the Son of David. He's the Son of God eternally. And what's more, not only is he the Son of God, he has the very essence of God. He is the Son of God invested with power, divine power, not human power. He's the Son of God invested with divine holiness. God is spirit, and so is the divine nature of Christ, and that divine nature is a spirit of holiness. In other words, he is in every sense of the word God, and that has to mean that he possesses the glory and majesty of God. Now the question is, was that there when he appears in this world in his human form? And the Apostle Paul is saying yes, because he goes on to say this at the end of verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declared something. It was a declaration, a statement from God himself. And it announced to the world a great truth. You know, I suppose, the old history stories of town criers who would come into a town square and perhaps ring the bell or whatever it was and shout, ho yay, ho yay, and then give out their declaration. A new king has been born, or whatever it is. Well, here is God doing the same thing. Only he's not doing it in words. He's doing it in actions. And what he's saying is this, I am raising him from the dead to prove to you that this is what he is. Not what he's just become, but what he always was when he stood before you in his humanity and you couldn't see it. The Son of God with power and holiness. Now that should humble us. That all the time he sojourned upon this earth, he would not take up the signs of his divinity. He wouldn't wear the crown that was rightfully his. He wouldn't appear like a king sitting on a throne, though that was what he was entitled to do. Instead, he comes in the manger, in the stable, and instead he lives in the poverty of a carpenter's house. And instead, he comes dressed in the robes of a Jewish teacher. And all the time, he is God in all his glory. What an incredible truth. If that doesn't strike you with utter amazement, and if that doesn't lift your soul with something like a shout of joy, then what else will? So here is Paul's teaching. And these three disciples had a glimpse of that prior to the resurrection. You see, he will no longer appear in his humility. He is now seated at the right hand of God, even in his humanity as well as in his divinity. And he's there entrusted with the very rule of this universe. He holds the scepter of power and authority, dispensing the providence of God. But anyone who encounters him in any sense will no longer see him as a mere man. You remember what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him. It wasn't as one who was no more than a frail human being who suffered tiredness and hunger as we read in the Gospels. It was that bright, shining light that threw Paul to the ground and struck him with blindness. And when he returns, as he will on the day which is appointed by God to judge the whole world, it is in that glory that he will be seen. And you and I, if we believe upon him and have put all our trust in him and have surrendered the whole of our life to him, will be protected from that glory and shall know the presence of God without any interruption. But the rest of this world, for them it shall be a very different matter. So there's the third reason. And then the fourth and the final one. Again, from other parts of the New Testament. And it's the testimony of these three men who were on the mount with him. Peter, John, and John's brother, James. Let me just turn you to one or two scriptures, beginning with Peter's letter, the second letter of Peter. And to chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17. This is what Peter says. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father of honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter there is referring to what happened on the mount. In verse 17, he acknowledges what God said, "This is my beloved Son." But in verse 16, he tells us they were eyewitnesses of something. What? Of his majesty. Of his glory. And then John does exactly the same thing. First of all, in John's gospel, and in the very first chapter, in the introduction to his gospel, and in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now he's saying they beheld it. They didn't behold it when he was walking down in the valleys as a man through the streets of Jerusalem, whatever it was. They knew there was something different about him. And they even confessed that he was the Son of God. And they knew that he was sent from God. But they didn't fully understand who he was. But on the mount it was different. They saw something which they'd never seen before. And this so affected John that he doesn't just begin his gospel that way, but when he writes his epistles, the very first epistle of John, he does exactly the same thing in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. He says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It clearly affected these apostles. Now you might say, what about James? Does he give to us a record? Well, he doesn't. But there's a reason for that. James, the brother of John, met an early death. He was one of the early martyrs, killed by Herod. It's recorded in the beginning of Acts chapter 12. But these two, Peter and John, lived on, and they bear witness to what they saw. So what happened on the mount? there was a transient revelation of what Christ truly is. I say transient because it was for the time something that did not last. The veil was drawn back over that glory. How that's possible, I don't know, but it was. The veil of his humanity went on after that moment to conceal what he really was until the resurrection. But what a glory it was. The glory that belonged to Moses and Elijah as glorified saints did not trouble those three. But this did, and they had to be shielded from it. So what happened? Well, Scripture speaks of a temple, doesn't it? I've already mentioned it. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, followed by the temple. The place where God said he would dwell, between the cherubim. The place where the glory cloud, the Shekinah, appeared so many times. But Christ himself is the temple of God. And he bears witness to that. Again in John's Gospel in the second chapter. When he said to the Jews and to his disciples, destroy this temple and in 3 days I shall raise it up again. And he was there in front of the stone building. But John goes on to say, this he spoke of the temple of his body. Consider that, please. That body which was created by the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary and nurtured and weaned at her breast and brought into this world and had to be protected from the wrath of all those who sought to kill him was nothing less than the full glory of God. What an amazing truth. Well, let's pray that God will reveal something of himself to us in Christ. Moses, when he went up to the mount in the Old Testament and experienced something of the glory of God, when he came down again, his face shone, reflecting the very glory he'd witnessed. And they had to cover his face with a veil because the rest of the people couldn't look at him. Well, if the reflected glory of God does that, what does the full glory do? But you and I can know something of it. And we can manifest it in our lives to others. And that's when we find others bowing in humble humility, confessing their sins before God. Well, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we look into these deep truths and confess how far beyond us they are. Unless you reveal these mysteries, we know nothing of them. But we ask, be pleased, be merciful, be gracious, and reveal to us your truth. And in it, show to us your beloved Son, and in him, make yourself known to us. That we might then proclaim the word of God and the name of God to all around us, for we long for a time when many shall come and bow before you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your revelation in the Bible that you've given to us. And may we find that you speak through it to our souls. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.